You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or give to our ministry, please visit us at thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, church family. My name is Mary Kidder, and I started going to the Village in 2005. Right now, I get to serve with our student ministry, where I lead a help lead a ninth grade girls group. Yeah, they're great. All right. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Great job. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. That will be our passage, and we're just going to walk through it. And so I said last week, and I think it will, I'm just going to keep doing it every week. If you've been to a wedding, I'm assuming you have. There are all sorts of elements that can be there. One of the more consistent in Christian marriage is the lighting of the unity candle. And so the way that works is usually it begins with the husband's mom and dad, and they walk down the aisle and they light this candle. And this represents their baby boy, but it also represents a way of loading the dishwasher. An understanding of how household tasks are divvied up. It also represents ideas on how children should be raised. It actually probably carries with it how many kids are in view, and then the parents sit down. And then the bride's mom and dad, they'll come up and they'll light this candle, and this represents their baby girl. And they have more than likely been praying for this little guy right here. In fact, the dad probably for the first 8 years just would swear that he would kill this kid. And now something has changed. And this represents how you load the dishwasher and how the household tasks are broken up and who will be responsible for what. And it represents a view on how children should be raised. And both will have maybe the same, maybe similar, maybe wildly different expectations. And then what happens is there's this moment in the ceremony where the pastor, minister, licensed friend, or whoever's doing the ceremony, will come to the passage that we were in last week out of Genesis 1 and 2, where the Bible shows us what I called last week, not just the first marriage, but really the first royal coronation. And he'll get to the line that Paul quotes here in Ephesians 5, and the two will become one flesh. And then either their favorite song will play or their friend with the best voice will sing, and they will come up. You know, the maid of honor has to make sure the bride doesn't. She is just all dressed up in the most flammable kind of materials on earth, and so she's got to make sure she's safe. They'll both pick up their candles, and they'll light this middle one. And what's happening here is they're saying, hey, I'm bringing all of this to bear on this new thing. And he's saying, I'm bringing all of this to bear on this new thing. And I've been in weddings where then they blow out these other two candles. So like, this is all that's left. I just think that's wrong. You know who I was 2 hours after our wedding was over? Me. Like all that I was bringing into this was very much still there. And let me tell you who Lauren was 2 hours after our ceremony. Her. Now, what we had covenanted to was to work on this together and try to bring these two things together in this one thing. And the Apostle Paul says, this mystery is profound. And so last week, to kick off the series, I just wanted to define what marriage is. We said there's two ways of kind of thinking about it. The more modern version is that Lauren exists for my happiness and that I exist for her happiness. And I wanted to point out that that's kind of parasitic, except you got two ticks and no dog. If you come into it like that, where I'm expecting Lauren to fulfill my every need and whim, and she's expecting me to fulfill every need and whim she has, there's not even a dog. There's just two parasites living in the house. So of course we're going to lose heart. Of course conflict's going to escalate. One, she has no capacity to do that. I have no capacity to do that. And honestly, all those things that I think I want her to do, she can't satisfy me anyway because I was built and designed for someone greater than Lauren. And so we talked about the fact that marriage is two things biblically. And I might even argue traditionally and historically. This is a little new movement we're in right now that's made a train wreck all over the place. Marriage is first and foremost a partnership. One of the things that I think is one of the great scandals of creation is that the Creator God of the universe has determined and decided to get his truth, beauty, and goodness into the world through his people. That's scandalous. I don't know how many Christians you know, but it just seems like a bad idea. But this is his plan. I'm going to push back darkness, establish order through these viceroys, through these human beings made in my image. And so marriage, as we saw last week, begins as a partnership. That God has given me a partner by which I am to fill the earth with truth, beauty, and goodness. And if you're like, partnership doesn't sound very sexy, well, the passage ends with, and they were naked and unashamed. Not to kind of emphasize the nudity, but to emphasize the vulnerability and intimate connectivity between the husband and wife. And so it's a partnership. And when we see it that way, we've got a shot now. But I said, and I'm going to say it again this week, what's more important, and especially as we dive into this passage this week, is it's not just a partnership, but it's a picture. It is a picture of the covenant faithfulness of God to his people in Jesus Christ. That's the picture that you see happening in marriage, that God has been covenantally faithful to his people, that he exchanged vows in Exodus 19, and he has kept his vows even when his people have not. This is the picture that, according to John in Revelation, you're blessed to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I pressed last week, you're blessed because you've been invited to one of the wildest parties and feasts imaginable when all things have been made new. And if you're single, you're right in the middle of this picture. And so I tried to kind of highlight last week, like this little truth. Jesus was single and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, right? So when like Jesus was lacking, he's like, I can't fulfill the picture. I don't have a spouse. That's not how that works. And the Apostle Paul taught that it's actually better to be single because you won't have a divided heart. You won't have what I like to tell men is the second shift, right? And so if you're single, you're right in the middle of this picture too. But the explanation of what marriage is and all the kind of deductions of what then it is not, it is a partnership and it's a picture. And so this text gets us into the how's that going to work out? How do we live into the picture? And that means we'll dive into Ephesians 5 here. But let me set it up like this. I went into marriage like a guy with my personality type's going to do it. I wanted to win. You think that's funny? I want to win. I hate to lose. I want to win. I came out the womb that way. Maybe that's, you know, childhood trauma, or maybe I just came out of the womb wanting to win. So I read probably 8 books. I tried to find guys who looked like their marriage. I kind of drew in. It was like, help me understand this. I did not want my parents' marriage. I don't know how you grew up. Mine, it was a disaster. I don't know. I maybe got 2 memories of something redeemable between my mom and dad. So a lot of conflict, a lot of cold, a lot of chilliness, a lot of things said to one another that were hurtful and wicked. And I remember being very little when I was like, no, thank you. So that left me not having any idea how to do this. And so I did what I do. I got a bunch of books. I asked, give me the best five, six, seven, eight books on marriage. And I grabbed them. In fact, a funny story about that, the guy that was doing our premarital counseling, 3 of those books were on physical intimacy. And he was like, save these until right before the wedding. You don't want to be throwing any gas on that fire while y'all are engaged. And so I had these 3 books on physical intimacy. Our anniversary is July 31st. And so back then, I was making huge money in ministry, about 12 grand a year. And the summer before we were going to get married, I was doing youth camps all over, all over the country. Here's what you want to just hear how much cheddar I was pulling in? I could make $1,000 a week by only teaching about 42 times that week back then. And man, you make it 12K a year, $1,000 a week's like you won the lottery. And so here I am, I'm getting married. I know Lauren appreciates the finer things. She doesn't need them, she just appreciates them. And if I can make a grand a week, I'm doing that to get us set up to kind of head into marriage with at least a little something in our accounts. And so the way it would work is I would just be gone for 2 or 3 weeks, and then I would drive into Longview, having basically lived out of my truck. And Johnny, they were here last night when I told this story. So Johnny, he's such a good man. He woke up early one Saturday morning. I'd been fighting kids until 2 in the morning. And so I would just sleep most of that weekend. And Johnny is like, hey, let's go get his truck cleaned for him. Let's go. And then he's cleaning out the truck, and he finds these 3 books on physical intimacy in the car. And he's like, Lauren? And he's like, hey, listen, Dad, And so it was just kind of this awkward moment between my wife and her dad, where her soon-to-be husband has, you know, 3, not 1, not 2, not 3. And I know some of you aren't even Christians, and you're like, for Christians, it can't be that complex, right? And I'd just like to remind you that sex is God's idea. It was God who put certain, I can't get into that, that's a sermon 2 weeks from now. It's God's idea for not just procreation, but pleasure. This is God's stuff. It's in the world stuff. This is God's stuff, and it's more intimate. It can be more intimate, more powerful than the most licentious worldly person could experience. But again, that's a couple of weeks from now. And so I went in to year 1 thinking I was as prepared as I've ever been for anything. And it was an absolute disaster. It started on our honeymoon. Like on our honeymoon, I had 3 or 4 oh no's. And I don't know how many Lauren had. My guess is probably double that, maybe triple that. And we almost immediately fell into unhealthy, non-righteous ways of relating to one another. And here's what occurred to me. Listen, I like to think I'm a quick learner. In this case, it was a long, slow burn. See, it would take me 3 or 4 years to realize I had lost sight of something in all of my good prep work. In fact, a better way to say it is I had lost sight of someone in that. Because here's the reality. For all the marriage books I read and all the kind of best practices that there probably is some wisdom in, I had married a very specific woman with a very specific way of receiving love and giving love, with a very specific idea of how the world needed to work in order for her to feel safe. and flourish. And listen, this might sound like such a no-brainer to you. I was just blind to that. All the Christian books told me, just like, hey, you know, have a date night, help her around the house, help her. And it was this idea that if I do these things, she will respond in this way. And here's my guess. The author of that book, it worked exactly like that in his house. You know where it wasn't working? In this little new candle that Lauren and I had written. And so by the time I woke up to that, I had done an immense amount of hurt. And it would take us a couple of years to kind of see the Spirit heal some of that brokenness and some of that betrayal and some of that some of those ways of relating that certainly weren't healthy. And I think we have to have that in view as we dive into the text today for a couple of reasons. One, because it's true. Your spouse is the uniqueness of your spouse is unique across time and space. Like there's only ever been one of them and there will only ever be one of them. And they are coming from a place and they are going to a place and you're right in the middle of that unique individual. There are great, beautiful, this would be awesome in your marriage that if I tried to apply that in my relationship, it would just lead to a cataclysmic conflict. I mean, I would do those. I was reading, oh, okay. Like if I just walked in the house like, hey, baby, grab your Bible. I want to teach you a couple of things. Like Pastor Matt better not ever show up at my house. I'm just letting you know. Like if Pastor Matt shows up, that's like LC is going to have some words for me. She's like, I didn't marry Pastor Matt. And so I had to learn these things. But the only way to learn was to shift from, like, what are best practices? Like, to cultivating the soul of this very specific, very unique individual that God has given me the privilege of getting to know and getting to cultivate for 25 years. And she's been seven different women in those 25 years. I have no idea how many different men I've been, but this is a complex privilege, and we have to kind of go into this passage this week, one, because Paul's going to set it up that way, and because the way that Christ loves his people and the way that the people of God relate to Christ is, yes, corporate, but oftentimes highly individualized. And so we have to own all of that as we dive into the text. So let's look at this together. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you underline or highlight in your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to do that over verse 32 because it opens up the text. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it relates or refers to Christ and the church. And just in case you want to go, oh, good, that's all metaphor, he doubles back down and makes sure you don't do that. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, two commands to the woman, four commands to the man. And the question that has to accompany the commands is, how does Christ relate to his people? And how do people relate to Christ? The people of God relate to Christ. Those two questions form the grid by which we can understand rightly this text. And so with that said, the first command is given to, but really the first command is given to wives, which seems strange. Lauren and I talked about this a lot this week, which seems strange in a patriarchal society that always leads with the man. But wherever the Bible discusses marriage, it always begins with a woman. I've got ideas of why, but they would be my ideas, and there's enough weight in this passage for me not to interject myself. And so, right? So wives, submit to your husbands like as to the Lord. What? Okay, so let's do this. How do the people of God submit to Christ? Subjugation? Enslavement? No. Like, this is a picture of the people of God who have been, but by the way, loved, delighted in, cherished, championed, beloved, nourished, encouraged, applauded, delighted in, and rejoiced over. This isn't patriarchy or subjugation. This is a flourishing under the headship of Christ, where his initiative love meets us in our failures, champions us in our giftedness, and stays close to us regardless of what's to come. And here's the reality about this little picture we're trying to live into. Like, the church hasn't done a great job, because I know wives right now are going, well, if my husband did that, I'd do all that. But listen, the church hasn't done a very good job of submission to Christ, if you read the text. Like the church herself, like, both of these are going to be really imperfect pictures of the picture that we're trying to represent. Are you tracking with me? Like wives aren't going to be able to do this perfectly, in the same way that brothers don't have a shot at the perfect perfection of Christ. Amen. Right? You think that one's hard? Here in a second, your man's going to hear, love her like I love the church. Good luck. Right? So the command here is not subjugation. It's not subjugation. It's not enslavement. It's not servitude. No. It is, how do you follow Jesus? Goodness sakes. You were invited to follow him. You were given a new heart. And here's what I mean by kind of the personalized approach that Jesus has for each one of us as individuals with individual backstories, individual hurts and hangups, individual broken bits inside of us. So if you can think back to when you became a Christian. It's still a vivid, I'm 32 years in, it's still a very vivid memory in my head. Here's what my full, and 100%, this is my full submission to Jesus Christ. I need to quit sinfully partying, because there's a kind of partying that's righteous. I need to quit sinfully partying. I need to quit punching people in the head, and I need to leave the girls alone. That was full. Why'd you aim at me right there, sis? That was full surrender to me. That's all I understood. I'm saying yes to, I'm giving you all of my life for all of my life. I had no idea what that meant. What I thought it meant was these three things. There they are. Now, the kind of submission that's gone on in my life the last 10 years, 18-year-old little Matty Chang wouldn't have a framework for it. He couldn't comprehend it. He wouldn't be able to stand up under the weight of it. It would have killed him. But because Jesus is compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, he started at my outer edges. He started with my outer, he peels from the outer edge. He didn't go right to the middle of it, like the stuff he's been ripping out the last 10 years. I'm telling you, he could, this most loving, gracious thing God's ever done is grow my submission over a long period of time. Although my understanding at any given moment is I'm fully submitted. Anybody else, are you tracking any kind of old head saints in here? I feel so, like, everybody's like, what? No, I'm telling you, he would have come at some of the stuff he's at now in my life, because I'm 32 years in and this is still happening. We're just closer to the middle of the onion. But he didn't start there, man. He's just so kind. He's so, and this is, again, we're trying to live into this picture, right? Sisters, we're trying to live into this picture. And so what does it look like as best you can, not to say yes to everything, not to be a doormat, not to be, but as best you can, submit to this man that God has given you to go along with as best you can. And I'm going to say it, and I'm okay if we get in a fight. Where you find submission difficult, there is brokenness in you or brokenness in your husband. It might not just be him, could also be you. So there is a kind of unreasonable expectation for men to be for women all that Jesus is actually supposed to be for them. This is not just a man issue expecting this from his wife. This is a wife needing her husband to be the lover of her soul in a way that only Jesus can be a lover of her soul. And it's a crushing expectation to put on a man. So, where can you go along? How can you come along with? How can you follow in this season of your marriage? Now, the second command to women is there at the bottom. It's in the very last verse, and it asks her to respect her husband. And so, again, here's our question. How do the people of God respect God? So here's a fun little language game that's in view in this text. The word here in the Greek is actually the word for fear. But like, fear your husband. It's frequently used in how the church fears God with a holy awe. This does not have in view at all terror or fear for physical safety. Ladies, if that's you, this text is not keeping you in that marriage. In fact, I am often blown away by the absurdity of brothers who emotionally, physically, and in other ways abuse daughters of the king in some kind of blind, broken belief that they won't be counted on in the day of judgment for that. Screwing around with the daughter of the king like that? That's absurd. And I know, like, it's funny, I'll get to the husbands here in a second, but it's like all the brothers just always expect to be beat on in this. You're like, you can go hard after the men. Here's what I've learned in 32 years of ministry. Narcissistic, self-absorbed men won't be able to hear me even if I go after them. I mean, I can say all sorts of trash to them, and they'll be like, yeah, blah, and then they'll continue to blame every bit of brokenness in their life on me and his wife and his kids and his coworkers. That's what you can be broken to a point of, I don't even have the right word that's a church word for it. And so I'm not going to go hard after you. I'm going to try to encourage you and edify you in the Lord, brothers. This is a hard task that he's given us. He's going to fill us with the Spirit and give us the strength to do it day in and day out. But how does a woman respect, have like this idea of the fear of the Lord? How do we fear God? We don't fear God in terror. We feel God in awe. We feel God in respect. And so, ladies, what are practical ways that you might be able to do this? I've got three of them, and these are as best you can. Here's the reality of marriage. Where you've got one, you've got one. That it's hopelessly complex. Where you've got one, you've got one. Here are ways to respect your man like you would the Lord. Become an expert in his strengths. Become an expert in his strengths. Way too often, if we're not careful, we will understand all of their weaknesses. And we'll talk about this on the week of conflict and be comparing all of those to our strengths. So where can you see, know, and celebrate his strengths? This is how we relate to God, is it not? We see his might in Scripture. We see his beauty in Scripture. We see his power in Scripture. And that fills us with awe or holy fear. Where can you be an expert in the strengths of your man? Second thing, be trustworthy. Here's what I mean by this idea of trustworthiness. You don't need to run him down all the time with your mouth. He needs to feel very safe with what's coming out of your mouth. And so if you publicly, like I've been at dinners and stuff where wives will say something about their husbands that is just so disrespectful and demeaning, and it's just heartbreaking. And then, you know, Lauren and I will cast eyes because, like, it's a tough thing. Ladies, you can do unbelievable damage with your mouth. It's not infrequent for me to get an email from someone who listens to the podcast. Here's funny, it rarely comes from TBC. It's some guy in Tennessee, and he's frustrated. He just writes this mean, like, accusatory email towards me with all my fault. And here's what that does to me. Nothing. Hey, guy in Tennessee, stop listening to the podcast. It's not a hotel. You don't have to. You can just check out. You can just leave now. You don't have to. But listen, you know who I can't do that with? Lauren could put me in the fetal position with a sentence. Or she could put such wind in my sails that I could charge the gates of hell with a giant smile on my face. Ladies, be trustworthy. Don't run him down behind him back. No, I'm not saying you're having significant issues. You can't have good counsel, or you can't move into spaces where you can get help and counsel. I'm saying just as a general rule, if you're taking every opportunity to tear him down, to bag on him, and then behind his back, you're always running him down, that you're not trustworthy, and it's disrespectful. So, and then the last one would be appreciative. Now, a lot of times we miss each other because the husband believes that the way to show you love is to work and provide. And so in his head, he's like a good man giving you all the things he thinks you want, because probably his origin stories got him oriented that way. And maybe you don't receive love that way at all. Maybe you receive love not with nice things, but with his presence. And so I'm not saying that's not a conversation that needs to happen, but I am saying if you could learn to be appreciative, oh my gosh, look what he's trying to do. Look how he's trying to step into this space. I don't believe most men are narcissistic, self-absorbed little boys who can shave. I think most of us want to do this right, and we don't know how. And most of us want to enter into this, and our wives and I are speaking different language, and so we can't figure out how this is going to look and our little unique new candle. And so learn to be appreciative. Learn to look, how is he trying to do this? How is he trying? And then I would just grow in appreciation. And one of the ways you can do that is tell him, thank you for that. Hey, thanks for the way you did that. Hey, I saw you do that. I so appreciate that. That made my life so much easier. Like, these are ways that you can fulfill this command. And I think that even if your husband struggles in a lot of ways, there should be some of this there, just maybe even like a kernel. But man, a woman could take a kernel and turn it into a tree. Now, there's a category in the Bible for women who are married to unbelieving men. And 1 Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3:2. Here's counsel to, this is being written to, if you remember, we preached through 1 Peter, I think a year and a half ago or so. This is written to wives with unbelieving husbands, and here's the passage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So the biblical weight is the only word I know that's placed on wives with unbelieving husbands is to love Jesus with their life. Not, do you see, without a word, one without a word. To love Jesus with their life in such a way that either over time or in an instant, the husband falls under great conviction at the depth, beauty, meaning, and goodness in his wife's life that is not in his and is drawn into the picture. So ladies, if the picture that we're meant to live into is the covenant faithfulness of Jesus to his people and their response, how can you today move more beautifully into that picture? I don't pretend any of this is easy for anybody in the room. I'm saying, how do we move more towards it today? How do we move towards it in our marriage? Maybe you've been running him down. Maybe you've said things in front of people that were hurtful and disrespectful. What does it look like to own that today to God and to him, in the hopes of us becoming more in line with the picture that we're meant to show to the world? Now, husbands, here's the great news, guys. All you have to do, you ready? Look, just look, let's make some eye. All you have to do is love her like Christ loves the church. Let's pray. No, let me talk about that. Like, right? Now, how does Christ love the church? Well, let me point out that in this text, hear me, he didn't lose himself, he gave himself. Are you tracking with that? So one of the things I'm constantly trying to highlight here, and I will each week, is this candle still, like I'm still me. Like I'm still very, and Christ doesn't lose himself for the church, he gives himself for the church. She didn't steal it, he gave it. Are you tracking? It ain't a ball and chain, it's wings. How does Christ love the church? Well, he died for her. He reconciled her to God. He bore her sins. He became a curse for her. He rescues her, and he did not do this in response to her. He just gave it to her. He didn't go, "You act right, and I'm going to give all this to you." No. He moves towards. What's in view here? How do you love your bride like Christ loved the church? I think what's in view here is initiative. You, look at me, brothers, you lead. You lead. And if just in case you're hearing something I'm not saying, you lead in healing. You lead in forgiveness. You lead in reconciliation. This might be terrifying. You are the spiritual thermometer of the house, or thermostat, not thermometer. You are the spiritual thermostat of the house, brothers. You will set a temperature for your home that is either that Christ is king and our little family is like a little partnership, like a little unit of God's glory to put truth, meaning, beauty, and goodness into the world, or you're gonna set a whole different temperature in your home. Single moms, let me encourage you. The Lord, I think, delights to step outside of his own grid and show grace and power in spaces that aren't ideal. You know how many of my friends are from just complete cluster of homes who are just some of the deepest wells right now? Sister, please don't lose heart. What a task you have. I hate it for you. And you are right in the middle of God's grace. Right in the middle of God's grace. He sees you. Initiative in healing, initiative in forgiveness, initiative in reconciliation. And then he goes on to say that he nourishes the church. How does Jesus nourish the church? Well, it's funny because it's in the text. He washes us in the water of the word in community and in connection with others. He transforms us slowly over time. He meets our pain with presence. He meets our misfires and difficulties with grace. He meets us in our stumbling with covenant renewing love, mercy new every morning. This is the way Christ moves towards his church. He nourishes us. He got caught up in that one, didn't I? He nourishes us. He's nourished me for 32 years. There have been moments I've been in the desert and he's met me with just a cup of cold water. And then I've been times I've been at the mountaintop and he's just been sitting right there with me going, "Look, isn't it incredible up here?" And like Peter, I'm like, "Can we hang out up here for a bit?" But mountains are meant to give you perspective, not to be lived on. I'm quoting somebody there. I think it's, is it Todd? I don't know. It's fine. Somebody else said that. I just stole it. It's mine now. Yeah, we're meant to nurse. So remember, I'm cultivating Lauren's soul. That's the role given to me. So how do I nourish? Well, I think there's a physical and a spiritual component to this. On the physical front, it's my understanding that I am to be the primary provider. Let's make some eye contact. That does not mean that she can't work or make more money than me. It just means she shouldn't be out there hustling while I level up on Call of Duty. I ain't saying there's anything wrong with Call of Duty. I'm saying my wife's grinding so I can level up on a video game. Now we're outside the bounds. No. I'm going to work. I'm going to, as best I can with the skills given to me, work to provide for my family food, shelter, play. I'm going to be that man because that's what's in view here. There's a physical component to nourishing, but there's also a spiritual component. I have just been stumbling and bumbling trying to create a home where Jesus sits at the center of it. Like, you know, the billions of decisions that have to be made. Gosh, I was in the room last night. I said, I don't like this about this. And Lauren's response was, "We'll do something then." And so I did. I was like, "Thanks, babe. Oh, yeah, that's my job." And went and grabbed it. You know, I'm like, how do you cultivate a home that treasures Jesus above everything else when there's club volleyball and there's school and there's, you know, work and there's all sorts of things going on? There's three kids and one's married and one's about to graduate. And how do we spend our money and how do we orient when you can't? Anybody struggling to get everybody at the dinner table right now? My gosh. Like, how do I do this, Lord? But really, it's not my perfection that's necessary. It's my commitment to try. It's not my perfection, because the perfect perfection of Jesus is unattainable for me. It's what makes his imputed righteousness to me so stunning and otherworldly. Then he moves on to cherishing it. I hope you feel cherished by Jesus. How do we cherish like Jesus cherishes? I would use two things. One, there's a physical component to this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is what Jesus says. So one of the ways we cherish our wives, brothers, is presence. Is presence. I know, listen, a lot of us grew up under that. Like we grind it out, and the way we love our wives is we provide for them. Yes. But sometimes what they need is not that new car, but you to be around more. And this is, listen, I got hobbies. I got two big hobbies that take me. Once a year, I like to head into the mountains and chase bull elk. Like, and that you don't do that in a couple days. You do that in like a week. I get up there, that replenishes my soul. I like to put on murder pajamas and fight grown men. I like that. It does something good to me. It's just the most, it's a happy place for me to fight other men in pajamas. And I do a lot of that. I mean, I do a lot of that. And the way that works in this, because I want to cultivate the heart of my wife, is to bring these things, be honest about, I want to do these things. These things are good for my soul. How can we order this in such a way that I can do this and the things that we're committed to accomplishing as a family still get done? And Lauren speaks in, well, let's find that week. This is probably the best month. Is that first rifle, second rifle? Is that musket? Is that bow? When does that land? Where can we fit this? And so sometimes I'm like, well, probably this weekend I'm going to need to buy a bow. Just play the game, brothers. And then, like, when's it best? And Lauren's like, honestly, it's best for me. Do they have an early morning class? Because that's going to help our family most. I'm like, great, they have two of them. That's when I'll go. So I haven't, again, I don't lose myself. I give myself, right? And then I think there's a spiritual component to cherishing our wives. Lauren is one of the more gifted, prophetic, deep, great question-asking women, maybe people, let's take the woman, people I've ever met. It is no abdication of my role as head of the house to seek her wisdom and advice on spiritual matters. I can tell you like my voice on Sunday morning, you're hearing a lot of Lauren's voice throughout the week. In fact, Josh and I often, I'll say stuff and he's like, "You got that from Lauren, huh?" I was like, "I did, she's amazing." Like, you just need to know, you like my voice, it has been heard and shaped by my wife. And we will circle back. We had an hour-long conversation about this sermon last night. She's like, "I would maybe tweak this. Don't call them sex books, call them physical intimacy books." I was like, "Thank you for that." Right? I mean, that's, yeah. And then you want to know how long we talked about this idea of submission and what it actually looks like in our marriage? And what it looked like in different seasons. Like, I'm seeking her wisdom, and that is not an abdication of the role that God's given me. It means I'm a smart man. Because I said that, hey, these two are gonna become one. So we're gonna bring our different things to bear, and there's gonna be something more beautiful born of it. But not if I don't think her candle has any value or worth. No, cherish. Cherish, nourish. Now, I don't have time and I'm just gonna do it, so forgive me. I wanna talk to you. Let me put these verses on the screen. This is verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. It's been the great privilege of my life to walk with men for really decades now. And the number of us that are carrying significantly deep shame, insecurity, and brokenness tied to all sorts of things that's running below the script in our lives that we've been unable to get to is heartbreaking to me. We feel stuck and trapped and nothing works, and we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, just raging against the world around us, unaware that one of the things that's coming into view is not that we hate our wives, but that we hate ourselves. So there were two really terrible, nasty things I brought into my marriage, and I was unaware that I was bringing them into my marriage. I brought an idealized belief of what marriage was. I said this last week. I just thought all my unmet desires and expectations in life were going to be met by this 19-year-old girl. That's pretty crushing. And then I brought a core belief deep under the surface of my soul that I was both unlovable and that everything rested on me. And when you've got kind of a deep, not in the prefrontal cortex, probably because of some wounds, some things that were said over you, some things that happened to you, you've got those kind of beliefs in the deep places, you will find rejection everywhere you look. And this was the nonsense I brought in to my marriage with Lauren. This is what made it so hard the first 7 years. I was constantly finding, yep, there it is. There's rejection there. And so what I would do is power up, because how is life going to work? I've got to manage it. I've got to do it. I've got to fix it. I've got to make it happen. So then I become controlling and overbearing. And this is the deep work that Christ has been in me working on for the last 15 years. Like pulling up those weird identity markers that were born of these really horrific things the little 8-year-old Matt walked through. And when he was 8, make an unholy covenant. That's never going to be me. Can I just say this and then we need to pray? You and I, in view of this picture, must move towards something, not from something. You will become what you hate, which is why Jesus constantly is driving out hate for love. So if your view of what marriage should be is not like your folks, guess where you're headed? Like your folks. But if your view is this God-besotted vision of naked and unashamed, this God-besotted gift of the privilege of partnership to push into this world truth, beauty and goodness in your relationship with your spouse, and then it even kind of starts to include the children as this little kind of unit, little SEAL team in a neighborhood, establishing light and darkness, pushing back darkness, being a picture of God's covenant faithfulness in Christ. Gosh, guys, what a gift. So brothers, I want to encourage you to do the deep work. You short-circuiting somewhere? You find yourself snapping and then right after that going, that didn't make any sense. Do you find a deep gnawing in you? Well, I just think like this is where Jesus wants to work in you. These are those spaces that he wants to get in. He wants to pull up. He wants to let you see. It's also not fun. But man, the fruitfulness that can be born the other side of it. As we said last week, blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Praise God, you've been invited. Blessed are you. Come have a seat. Hopefully you picked up today, this is more about Jesus than it is about your marriage. This is more about understanding this is the kind of God that's moving towards you, initiating, bringing cherishing and nourishing and love and celebration and belovedness over you. This is what we're seeing in this passage. So, as he ends, husbands, love your wives, and wives, make sure you respect your husbands. Let's pray. Father, I help us. Gosh, help us, Lord. Pray that you would stir us up to love and good deeds. Pray that you would move in our hearts. Pray that on the car ride home, there would be, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? I want to live into this picture with greater zeal. I want to live into this picture with greater intentionality. Or maybe on the car ride home, there's maybe, thank you for this. I appreciate this so much. So I pray your car ride home in the afternoon might be filled with encouraging one another towards moving into this picture all the more. Father, we need you. Help us. Through your beautiful name I pray. Amen.